This is the word of God. This is God's word to us this evening. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you for Paul's letter to Titus. And we pray that you would illuminate that word for us by your Holy Spirit this evening. We pray that you would reveal truth to us. We pray that you'd show us the gospel, point us to the person of Jesus. And Lord God, I pray for Seagate Church that they would always hold fast to your word. Lord God, I pray that you would speak to us now. Amen. The truth is at stake. We live in an age where our very understanding of truth is under assault. Increasingly, people are unwilling to accept that there's such a thing as objective truth. You can believe what you want, so it would seem, so our society would have you believe, so long as it doesn't harm the next person. You're free to believe whatever you want, free to think whatever you want, free to be whatever you want, whatever feels right, right for me, right now. In fact, this is how we're encouraged by society in all sorts of ways and through all sorts of media. This is how we're encouraged to think. We're free to believe whatever version of the truth we want. Seemingly, that is. But we'll find increasingly that it's harder to proclaim the truth of the Bible. And we'll find increasingly, I'm sure, that this will become harder, and it will become harder for one thing, because there'll be increasingly legislation against it. So just a matter of weeks ago, it was brought up in the House of Lords. And there wasn't a single spokesperson, there wasn't a single government spokesman who would stand up and confirm that a Christian would be free from arrest if they proclaimed the unique truth of Christ. No. So Baroness Williams of Trafford, the Minister of State for Countering Extremism, Baroness Williams said, "It would not be appropriate for me to confirm whether proclaiming the uniqueness of Jesus is an example which would constitute a hate crime. That would be an operational decision both of the police and the Crown Prosecution Service based on specific circumstances." This is the society that we're living in. This is the way our society is heading. Our postmodern culture denies that there's such a thing as objective truth, especially if it's Christian truth. And in ditching absolute truth for a multiplicity of relative truths, this postmodern culture of ours is eroding the very nature of truth. It's switching truth for lies. And we're just so used to it now, aren't we? So that even the President of the United States, and I believe he's known around these parts, a local businessman, isn't he? Even the President of the United States, that office, and I mean the surprise is really that it's no longer a surprise, but even the President of the United States can be heard declaring, this I can assure you is also a true quote. The president confessed, "When I can, I tell the truth. When I can, I tell the truth." Meaning, of course, when the truth is inconvenient, I lie. Friends, the truth is at stake. Perhaps this will be the single greatest obstacle to the proclamation of the gospel in the days ahead. This erosion of the idea of truth, the erosion of the very essence of truth. And if the truth is at stake in our day, then it was surely also Paul's great concern when writing to Titus in Crete. Indeed, as we shall see, this was a particular concern with regard to the Cretans. So let's remind ourselves of what that truth is. And it's partly here for us in verse 2, isn't it? It's the hope of eternal life, which has been promised to us by God, our Savior. However, it's really in chapter 3 that we can see the gospel most fully and most clearly stated. And that's why it actually wasn't such a bad thing, after all, to start this mini-series back in December with chapter 3. So let's refresh our memories. Chapter 3 from verse 4, if you have your Bible. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So very clearly, Paul is reminding Titus that and the church in Crete that the gospel is this: we are saved by what Jesus has done for us, not what we might do for him. In other words, we can't earn our salvation by what we do. It's all grace. Our salvation is purely by God's grace, bought for us by Jesus' precious blood and applied to us by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This is the truth that's at stake. This is the gospel truth that Paul is so very concerned with in this letter here. And actually, throughout this letter, Paul contrasts truth with falsehood. He contrasts truth with lies. So now look with me in the very first verse. Just look with me now at the very first verse of the letter. From the outset, Paul explains that he's writing for the sake of the church's knowledge of the truth. That's the purpose of the letter, the church's knowledge of the truth. And this is key. It's a knowledge of the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. Or as the NIV puts it, maybe a little bit more helpfully, it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In other words, our saving knowledge of the gospel issues in godly living. Our saving knowledge of the truth leads to lives marked by holiness. Once again, this is not the other way around. Godly living doesn't lead to salvation, but salvation leads to godly living. Okay, next verse, verse 2. Paul emphasizes God's attributes as one who never lies. Indeed, our God cannot lie, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us. Verse 4. Titus is Paul's true child in the faith. The elders are to be those who will hold firm, verse 9 now, to the trustworthy word, enabling them to teach doctrine truthfully. In order to rebuke the many who, by contrast, contradict the truth, those empty talkers and deceivers who teach what they ought not. In other words, the false teachers in verses 10 and 11. So very clearly, the truth is at stake. And moving on again to verse 12, the true testimony of the Cretan prophet, here basically meaning a truth speaker, is contrasted with the Cretans in general being liars. And the people in verse 14 who turn away from the truth and devoted to myths are contrasted with the need to be sound in doctrine. I want us to see in our passage that Paul has in view both an internal problem and an external problem. The truth is being assaulted, and there's both an internal and an external dimension to this assault. So that's what we're going to be spending the rest of our time looking at this evening. Firstly, the internal problem, addressing the sinful nature of the Cretans in their opposition to the truth. Secondly, the external problem, addressing the threat of the false teachers. And thirdly, the solution to these problems, by which Paul proposes to counter both the internal and external threats to the truth. The internal problem, the external problem, and the solution to these problems. Firstly, then, the internal problem, dealing with their sinful nature. The Cretans had something of a reputation in the ancient world, and I don't suppose there's any amongst us this evening who are from the island of Crete, certainly not the ancient Crete. If you're here, then you're welcome, I'm sure. Maybe that the Lord has a very particular word for you this evening. But the Cretans had something of a reputation in that part of the world in those days. Look at verse 12 to 13 again. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." So before we go any further, we should just note that Paul is using a quote here. That's obvious. We'll come on to why he might be using a quote rather than just stating it directly later on. But for now, we'll just make a note of it. Now, many of the commentators believe the quote is from a famous Cretan poet, a famous poet by the name of Epimenides. I'd never heard of him. I don't suppose any of you have either, because we can't be sure that it was him, because there's no record of any of his work whatsoever. There's also another theory, but again, we'll come on to that in due course. For now, let's just take a note that Paul inserts this scathing quotation into his letter to Titus and is in agreement with it. "This testimony is true," he writes. I should say he's laying on the sarcasm fairly thick here. It's deeply ironic that the true statement about lying Cretans should come from one of them, a lying Cretan, after all. But Paul is certainly in agreement with this assessment of the Cretan nature. He recognizes that there's such a thing as besetting sins that we're more prone to than others. And this varies from person to person, of course, and our personalities come into it, and our backgrounds and our baggage and so on. But certainly they vary. And you'd recognize that yourselves, I'm sure, if we're being honest. What would be your besetting sins? What would be the sins that you repeatedly struggle with? Well, these are our besetting sins. And we do well to recognize what those are. And what we need is deep transformation, transformation of our hearts, transformation of gospel truth to overcome these besetting sins. And sometimes with these kind of sins, they can run in families and down through generations, and there can even be a corporate or national dimension to them. And so here in our text, Paul recognizes that the Cretans have their own characteristic besetting sin. And this is an internal problem, a problem in here, a problem of their particular sinful nature. The problem here, the problem is really that they're compulsive liars. They are prone to not always telling the truth. They're prone to lying, and by inference then, they're predisposed to accepting lies from others. I mean, that's just what happens in a culture like that. That's what's happening in our own culture. A culture like that, it's harder to distinguish truth from lies. They're wide open then, as we are, to fake news, fake gospel. Now, you'll notice that the quote also includes further criticism of the Cretans. Not only are they liars, but they're evil beasts and lazy gluttons. It's hardly a glowing reference, is it? It's not something that you'd put down on your CV or in your personal ads. Lazy, lying, greedy, evil glutton seeks like-minded monster with a bad sense of humor or something. But it's worth just considering. I believe that Paul's emphasis, especially given the wider context of the letter, the emphasis that Paul has in mind, and the reason why he includes the quote in the first place is basically because of this issue of truth versus lies. But let's just spend just a second considering the other aspects. The evil beast is basically a kind of catch-all phrase insinuating a general immorality amongst the population of Crete. Lazy gluttons is really a conflation of two vices, slothfulness and greed in the area of eating and drinking too much. So really, it's a composite picture here that we're given of the fallen nature of mankind, with its particular expression of that fallenness in Crete. And I guess in Glasgow and west of Scotland, we'd have our own particular besetting sins, our own particular vices that we'd be characterized should Paul have been writing to us. Paul recognizes here that it's their adversity to the truth that's the serious problem. Their saving knowledge of the truth is at stake because they are by nature opposed to the truth. The Cretan church has a problem because the Cretan nature is susceptible, at least, to untruth. And if there's a general internal problem, that is the sinful nature of the Cretans, and in particular the besetting lies, then there's also a specific external problem in this fledgling church by which the truth is under attack, namely the rebellious false teachers, verse 10. These are the many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. So let's make a few observations about these false teachers. Let's consider what these false teachers are like and the threat that they pose to the truth. We can make a number of observations here. Firstly, they are numerically strong. They are many, not a lone wolf, not an individual oddball, but a number of them, a faction. In particular, the Jewish circumcision party. And we'll come on to that in just a bit. There are many, though. Secondly, they're rebellious. That's basically what insubordinate means. They're disobedient unwilling to submit to authority, unwilling to come under the authority of the truth. They claim to know God, but their actions speak otherwise. They are corrupt in their minds and hearts. Thirdly, their motivation is wrong. That's verse 11 again. They are teaching for shameful or dishonest gain. Fourthly, they are liars. And this is the nub of it. They are deceivers. They propound lies. What they teach and preach might sound impressive, might even sound biblical, and that's why it's so dangerous. It might sound impressive, but actually their talk is hollow. They are empty talkers. They're mythologizers. So teaching lacks substance. They're teaching what they ought not to teach. It lacks gospel grounding. It deviates from the truth. And that's very dangerous indeed. Very. So let's examine what they're teaching in just a little bit more detail. These deceivers are endangering the Cretan church with their own particular brand of false teaching. In particular here, it's a myth, that's how Paul puts it, of the Jewish circumcision party. Now, we'll spare ourselves the details this evening, but basically there's a faction within the church of Jewish converts who are urging the Gentile Christians to come under the knife, to come under Jewish ceremonial law by being circumcised. In other words, these false teachers are telling the Cretan converts that they're not really saved by the gospel at all. They're not really saved unless they adopt these ritual customs, which is false. They're a particularly serious threat to the Church of Crete, of course, given the besetting nature of the Cretan opposition to truth. Now, I guess we're hardly under threat of false teachers in the guise of a Jewish circumcision party. I don't suppose you've seen a Jewish circumcision party wandering around the streets of Troon any more than I have around the streets of Glasgow. But let's not kid ourselves, particularly in this culture of ours, where there's just so much out there, so much different media, so many different things that we can expose our ears to, so many different things that we can read. And we'd be foolish to think that we're not under threat of exposing ourselves to different kinds of subtle false teaching. We're every bit as prone to listening to lies as the Cretans were, subtle lies that can make us feel worthless or condemned. Lies about how we're not loved by God unless you do this or you do that. Lies, lies, and lies. Okay, so this is the fifth point. So the false teachers are numerically strong. They're rebellious in character, wrongly motivated, and teach a false gospel. But here's the shocking thing, and here's the truly shocking thing that Paul writes in his letter to Titus. You see, the external problem of false teachers is not as remote as we'd like to think. You'll have in your head, I'm sure, an image of what a false teacher looks like. And we tend to think of false teachers as somewhere over there, somewhere far away over there, somewhere not really bothering us. Wolves in fancy dress, wolves in sheep's clothing. But this external problem is not as remote as we'd like to think. And this external problem is not really so external at all. You see, the shocking thing here is that Paul says that they're here. The false teachers are here in amongst us, verse 11, in our households, in our families, in our churches, in our conversations over a cup of tea. I mean, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm not suggesting for a minute that this is necessarily an issue here at Seagate right now. I'm not suggesting that for a minute. But sometimes extra-biblical ideas can creep in. And I'm not just talking about the wacky stuff. It can be a little bit of legalism here and there, anything basically that hinders the grace of the gospel. And so you see, this problem of false teachers is not actually external at all. There's always the possibility, at least, of false teaching amongst ourselves. And we just need to be aware of that. We just need to be alert to that. So the Cretan church has another problem then. They are by nature opposed to the truth, and they have false teachers in their midst. So the truth is under attack, and there's an internal problem and there's an external problem. What's Paul's solution? What does Paul propose to remedy the situation, to avert this threat to the Cretan church, to prevent the propagation of false teaching? Well, basically, he makes sure that the necessary leadership structure is in place. He ensures that there are elderships established and that they do their job properly. So really, it's a question of infrastructure and leadership. And that's essentially why Paul left Titus in Crete. He's tasked with the familiar pattern of planting churches and then establishing a plurality of elders in each town. And in reminding the Cretan church in his letter to Titus, Paul's throwing all of his apostolic weight behind this urgent need. Now, we're not going to be spending much time on this at all, since you already have in place, don't you, at Seagate? You already have a plurality of elders. But let's just take a note of this. The qualifications for elders are set out in verses 6 to 8. The qualifications, please note, are not a list of skills and experience. They're not a list of skills and experience. Paul's not interested in whether they're a boardroom executive or a self-made entrepreneur. Paul focuses not on a leader's skill and experience, but on their home and their character. Their home life is important, because if an elder can't exercise godly servant leadership in his own family, his own household, then why would we think that he'd exercise leadership any better in the family of God and the church? He should lead his wife and family well. That should be evident. And their home should be open. A church elder is required to be hospitable. Well, I'm pleased to report that your pastor, in his capacity as an elder, was perfectly hospitable together with his family this afternoon. We enjoyed a lovely lunch and conversation together. And we will know his hospitality, no doubt, throughout the week. Okay, so that's the home. What about their character? Well, all I'm going to say about the elders' character credentials is this, that they're everything that the false teacher's character is not. The elder's character should be the very opposite of the false teacher's character. In fact, the elder's character should be marked by its contrast to the characteristics of the Cretan population as a whole, at least if Paul's quote is anything to go by. Paul makes that very clear in the language that he uses and the contrasts that he makes. So whereas the false teachers are insubordinate, the elder must be above reproach. Whereas the false teachers are in it for shameful advantage, the elders must not be greedy for their own gain, but concerned with people's faith and growth and maturity. Whereas the false teachers are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work, the elders must be lovers of good, self-controlled, upstanding, and disciplined. If the Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, then the elders are to be true to the word, holy, and not drunkards. The elder, therefore, is the opposite of a false teacher. Indeed, the elder should be a true teacher who holds fast to the trustworthy word, the true words. So with the elders in place, with the infrastructure set in place, as it were, what were they to do about the truth of the threat to the truth of the false teachers? Well, Paul states it plainly, verse 11, verse 13. They must be silenced. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Silenced and rebuked. The false teaching silenced, and the false teachers rebuked. Now look with me at verse 13 a little bit more closely. They are to rebuke them. They, that is Titus and the elders established by Titus, are to rebuke them. That is, they're to rebuke both the false teachers and the households who are entertaining their false teaching and merely human commands. And there's a sense in which Paul shows Titus, and by extension, he shows the elders, and by further extension, us. Paul shows us how to rebuke. And he doesn't just bluntly go up to them and say, "You're all a bunch of liars," does he? And we've already observed that Paul's own rebuke of the Cretan character lies behind the quote. So let's make a few brief notes now as we close, as we study Paul's how to rebuke in this particular situation. Let's make a note of three things. Firstly, Paul ensures that it's done. That's the raison d'etre for the letter, to ensure that there's elders in place to safeguard the gospel, to safeguard the church, rebuking its members if and when necessary. Paul's not there to do the rebuking himself, but he ensures that it's done. Now, there's always a risk, isn't there, of relational cost when it comes to rebuke. It's often not pleasant. It's often something we'd rather avoid. It'd be easier, if we're totally honest, not to have to do it. It's easier to make excuses. And it's probably fair to say that it's a national characteristic trait in the UK, certainly in Scotland. I'm sure Richard would be able to advise if it's the same in Northern Ireland. But it's not certainly a national trait for us in Scotland to avoid confrontation like this. And this is certainly true in our churches. The rebuke of untruth has historically not been done well in our country. And we needn't look far, I don't suppose, to see the devastating, the catastrophic effects of that in our national church and in other churches and denominations that have veered from the truth. Secondly, Paul ensures that the rebuking is done appropriately, so that it's more likely to have its desired effect. Here, Paul prescribes that they're to be rebuked sharply. That's what's going to be needed with these Cretans, evil beasts and liars that they seem to be. And by the way, elsewhere, Paul sometimes prescribes a differing approach. We don't have time to go into that tonight. I'm sure you're glad to hear. But here, Paul counsels that the Cretans are to be rebuked sharply. And I want us to notice that this is precisely what Paul is doing himself with the way that he's deploying the quote in the letter. Now, we read in the ESV translation earlier, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars," etc. However, in the Greek, and you may have a footnote in your Bible to this effect, in the Greek, it simply reads, "one of them, a prophet of their own." So not one of the Cretans, but one of them, a prophet of their own. So that the "them" being referred to here, it would seem, is the false teachers in the preceding verses. So what Paul's doing, what he's really doing here, is turning the false teachers' own words back on them. And therefore, irrespective of whether or not this quote has its origins with the famous poet Epimenides or not, it would seem that it had been used by the Jewish circumcision faction, or at least one of the members of the circumcision faction, against the Gentile converts, and as a reason why the Gentile converts needed to come under the law in some way. And Paul agrees with the quote, of course, but seems to be turning the false teachers' own words back on them. And this gives it real cutting edge to his rebuke. In truthfully diagnosing Cretan besetting sins, the false teachers have also actually diagnosed themselves. I think that's what Paul's point is here. Thirdly, finally, Paul ensures that rebuking is done not for its own sake, but with the express aim that the households comprising the Cretan church may become sound in the faith. So Paul's remedy for the Cretans ultimately is the truth of the gospel. If this was Paul's remedy for the Cretans, then it's surely our remedy too. It's the same gospel truth that we need to hold fast to in the face of untruth. The gospel that was won for us at a cost, won for us by Jesus' precious blood when he was pierced at the cross. And in his death and resurrection, Jesus' victory won. Satan, the most evil beast, has been defeated. This is the undoing of the liar, the deceiver, the source of all that's false. Jesus went to the stake for our sake, and that's the simple truth of the gospel. Well, just as Paul was concerned for the gospel truth to be upheld in Crete, so must we be concerned for the truth that's at stake in our present age. So let us ourselves ensure that we're sound in the faith by holding on to the trustworthy word and allowing ourselves to be rebuked if necessary, remembering that we have a duty to proclaim the truth to a generation by nature opposed to absolute truth, a duty to contend for the truth when there's increasingly unbridled opposition to the truth, and a duty thereby to guard the truth when we encounter myriad hostilities to that truth. When the truth is at stake, let us hold fast to that truth, the glorious truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the gospel truth. We thank you for the good news that we know, the good news that we have been saved, that we've been freed from lies, that we've been freed from all the traps of the enemy. Lord God, what you have given us is so precious. We are so unworthy. Help us to treasure this amazing truth in our hearts. I pray that you'd work this truth of the gospel deep into our souls. Lord God, may we guard that precious truth. And may we guard it in such a way that that we are just pleased to tell this truth to others, to the people that we encounter, the people that we love, to the people that we know. Others may be one for Jesus. I pray for Seagate Church that you would protect this church from false teachers, from false teaching. I pray that this church in Troon would be a beacon for the truth. I pray that over the days and weeks and months that lie ahead, people would come to know this truth and to treasure it as we do. Lord God, we pray all these things that Jesus would be glorified. In his precious name, amen.